Amen. Well, I pray that your heart stands amazed that he came to you. It's an amazing truth to think that God came to us. Thank you, Mr. Jim, and for everyone who led us in music this morning. Well, we now want to hear from God through his word this morning, so I invite you to turn to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51 this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, it is not my job to stand before you and tell you what I think. It is my job to stand before you and tell you what God has said and what he says to us this morning. And so I hope you have a copy of God's Word this morning, because you will see that we are going to just walk through what God has to say to us in Psalm 51. We're in the second week of a series called Prayer in Four Stages. We're following a simple model that I told you last week. My cross-country coach taught to me when I was in high school and how to pray. And it's the ACTS model. And you use the letters of ACTS to remind yourselves of the four different types of prayer, or the four different aspects that you can pray in each prayer that we see from Scripture. A is adoration, and so we looked at Psalm 103 last week, and we adored God in a prayer of adoration. Today we'll look at the prayer of confession, C, confession. And then T is thanksgiving, the prayer of thanksgiving, and then S, the prayer of supplication, and we'll look at those in the following 2 weeks. But if we were honest with ourselves today, many of us would probably say that we struggle with prayers of confession. I don't mean that we never say to God, God, please forgive my sin. But I mean, if God were to ask back, well, what sin specifically are you asking for forgiveness? That might be a little bit tougher of a question to answer. It might be hard to find the certain attitudes or actions, words and works that we have done that the Bible would call sin, or the things that we have not done that the Bible would tell us to do that we would call sin. Listen to this prayer of confession that Jesus gave us from Luke chapter 18. He said this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. By the way, that is not a prayer of confession. But verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then Jesus said, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so, O God, teach us to humble ourselves and to pray true prayers of confession. The context of Psalm 51 is that King David has spiritually failed in drastic ways. King David stayed back in his palace while his army went out to war. And one day, as King David was walking on the roof of his palace, he saw a beautiful woman whose name was Bathsheba. And David used his position of power to call Bathsheba to his home and to lay with her while her husband was out fighting the war. And then he learned not long after that Bathsheba had become pregnant. So David wrote to the commander of his army, and he told the commander to put Bathsheba's husband Uriah at the front of the battle, and then to have everyone else retreat to make sure that Uriah would die. And then King David brought Bathsheba into his home as one of his own wives. We're told by scholars that about a year later, God sent the prophet Nathan to David, and he told David this story. King David, there was a poor man and a rich man in your kingdom. The poor man had many lambs. The rich man had many lambs, yet the poor man only had one lamb. Yet when the rich man had a visitor come, instead of killing one of his lambs to make food for the visitor, he stole the one lamb from the poor man, and he killed it, and he cooked it for the visitor. And the scripture said that David was so angry that he said, "This man deserves to die." And the prophet Nathan looked at David and said, "King David, you are the man." And David in that moment was convicted of his sin, and the child that was born to him died. And this psalm was written as a confession to God by King David when he was convicted of his sin. So let's read his prayer of confession. Psalm 51, starting in verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before you. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." And like David, God calls us to pursue forgiveness through thorough confession of sin and to pray prayers of confession. So what I want to do is I want to point out five things that David asks of God in his prayer of confession as he is pursuing the forgiveness of his sin. The first thing God would tell us through David is that we must ask God to forgive our sin. Ask God to forgive our sin. Have mercy on me, O God. David finds himself in the place where he knows he desperately needs the mercy of God, though we see by him asking for mercy, we do not deserve it. We must ask forgiveness from God, though we do not deserve it. Here, David pleads with God to not give him what he deserves, but instead to forgive him. And he pleads with God, see, not according to how good he's lived his life. He does not say, "Yeah, well, I did this, but remember all the other good stuff I've done." No, he pleads with God according to God's character alone. We must ask according to God's character. He said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." The original language gives this idea of this loyal and faithful love that God has placed upon us. God, forgive me, for that is who you are. That is the kind of covenant love you have made with me. Forgive me according to your mercies and your steadfast love. I can make no argument for my innocence. I need you to forgive me and be merciful to me by your character. And he asked for three things in particular: blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Having a transgression in the Jewish day was akin to having a criminal record today. So David is coming before God, and he says, God, I know I now have a criminal record before you. Would you blot it out? He then asks for washing and cleansing, because sin is not just something that puts a scar on your record, but it actually mars and dirties the heart. So he asks for washing from his crime. His soul is dirty and needing of God's cleansing. And I believe one of the greatest weaknesses in the church, in the context of prayers of confession, absence of humble confession of God to God and to others, there's two reasons why God addresses through David in these first two verses that I think we deal with often. First, many do not truly believe that they are in desperate need of God's mercy and forgiveness. Do you believe that you are in desperate need of God's mercy and forgiveness? I mean, if someone were to ask you, are you a sinner? You would probably answer yes. But if they then asked you to identify your sin, how have you sinned this week in your actions, in your words, in your thoughts, and the intentions of your heart? These questions can become a lot more difficult to answer for some of us because we see sin through a comparative lens. What I mean by that is it is so easy to find someone else on this earth to compare ourselves to, and compared to them, in our minds, it's as if we have never sinned. And because we compare ourselves to man more than we do to God and his righteous standard, we're not always clearly aware of our desperate need for God's mercy and forgiveness. Secondly, we see that many do not truly believe they have nothing to fall back on other than the character of God. Surely I have something to fall back on. Yes, God, I sinned, but... Oh, you may say it out loud, but inwardly you're still sorting through all the bad things you haven't done, or all the good principled all the ways you've been a good and principled person. And you can count others, and you can see that they have done worse than you in your mind. Yet we're all in desperate need of forgiveness, and our only plea is God's character itself. We have no plea and nothing to bring on our own. It's like the old hymn said, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. So we must all ask God to forgive our sins. God moves on in verse 3, teaching us that we must ask God to teach us about our sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me, verse 3 says. We must ask God to teach us about our sin because we will never see it rightly on our own. So see your sin clearly. David is fully aware of his crimes and his guilt before God at this point. And we see here that a true conviction of sin really deepens for David in verse 4 when he acknowledges that his sin is against God. We have to acknowledge that our sin is against God. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Yet herein is where Satan is sinking his teeth into our culture and even into the church. We're tempted to read what David says and say, really, David? Against God and God only have you sinned? I mean, didn't you sin against Bathsheba? What about Bathsheba's dead husband, Uriah? What about the nation that you were given the privilege to lead, and you used that privilege for yourself instead of the good of others? Didn't you sin against all of them? And the answer to that question is, well, it depends on what the ultimate standard of sin is. You say, well, what do you mean? Of course, what David did was sin. And the question becomes, and the question our culture is asking, is who gets to set the terms? You see, the world, the flesh, and the devil never argue with us to do the wrong thing. You see this? The devil never argues with us for to do the wrong thing. Instead, he tells us there is no wrong thing. Or they argue that the only thing that would be wrong is to do something that is against your true self. You killed my husband and that was wrong. Well, it wasn't wrong to me. You killed your unborn baby and that was wrong. Well, that was best for me. You stole those things from my store and I suffered loss. Well, I benefited from it. What are we saying? I'm the ultimate judge of me. And we see this in big and little ways all the time. So it is absolutely essential to feel proper conviction of sin, to be certain that our sin is ultimately against God. That your sin is evil in God's sight. This is the very God who created you and sustains your very life. For no other person or man-made philosophy can be the ultimate standard for what is good and for what is evil for you. It is God. There are laws that go beyond culture and go beyond what the most powerful people believe should be right and wrong, and those are the laws of God. And if you struggle to see your sin clearly and to feel a proper conviction for your sin, it's because you struggle to see your sin in light of who God is and your accountability toward God and God alone. You are not ultimately accountable to your true self or how you feel or what someone else made you do. You are ultimately accountable to God, your creator. Why was it wrong for David to have Uriah killed? Not because a person or a group of people said that murder was sin, but because God said that murder was sin, and he is offended by it. It was wrong because it was a sin against his creator. That's why David is able to say in the second half of verse 4, God, you are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You call sin sin, and you are right because you are God. Conviction came by acknowledging the one that he was ultimately accountable to. And it also came by acknowledging the truth of his very nature. Look at what he does in verse 5. Acknowledge that you sin because you were born in sin. David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You see, God shows us here we are not sinners because we have sinned, but instead we sin because we are sinners. It is who we are, not just by choice, but by very nature from our birth. You were born with the propensity, the leaning, and the compulsion toward sin. I believed that 10 years ago before I had my first child, and now 10 years in and 4 children in, I have no reason to believe anything else. We were born in sin. That is our natural tendency. And if that's true, what does it even mean that you are a good person or that you have done some good things when the reality is that you were born in sin? How can, well, it felt right to me even be good logic in any way when we were born in sin and accountable to God? You say, but if I was born in sin, that means that I have no chance on my own. And that's exactly right. We don't. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Why? Because it's only those who acknowledge their bankruptcy of spirit before God, that they have nothing to bring him on their own, that they have no reason to be cleansed, no reason to be forgiven, no reason to have the favor of God on their own. It is only those who will receive that Jesus has done everything necessary for their salvation. So we must ask God that we might see our sin clearly and ask for your one, the one that you're praying for, that God would allow them to see their sin clearly, that it is against God, and that they sin not just because they make wrong decisions every once in a while, but that is who they are, a sinner. Verse 6, acknowledge it is because of God's teaching that you know sin. It's because of God's teaching that you even know sin. Verse 6, David writes, you, God, delight in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. You see, God always delights in the truth. So you must agree with God about the truth of your sin nature, which leads you to sin and to do evil against him. It is only a genuine acknowledgement of who you are as sinner, of who God is as the perfect judge, yet also the merciful Savior, that will lead you to the wisdom for salvation and for life. Paul speaks of this concept in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, when he says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. You see, if God was not gracious enough to reveal to us how wrong and foolish we are apart from God, we would live this whole life apart from God, believing our way is right, but then we would suffer the punishment of God for eternity without even knowing what the right way ever was. But God has been gracious to show us our sin. So if you feel conviction of sin this morning, that is the best thing that you could feel. Because it is God who is showing you your sin clearly and showing you it's against God. And that's good news, because it's only God who can save you from your sin. If it was against someone else alone, they could not save you because they've sinned too. But since it's a sin against God ultimately, he's good and powerful enough to save you from it. Next thing to ask God in prayer of confession, ask God to restore you fully. There's something about our sin and our rebellion that bogs us down, that weighs us down, that makes us less human, and that leads us toward darkness and death. And so David asks, starting in verse 7, God, restore me fully. Verse 7, he says, first, restore me through washing. Here's that idea of washing once again. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop was a type of plant that was used in the Old Testament for ritual washings of unclean diseases, that they had to clean themselves before they could go before God again. You see, it's helpful to understand that our sin is not just a crime against God that deserves punishment, but it's also a defilement deserving to be outcast from the community of God and fellowship of others. So we pray for washing and cleansing that only God can give, in order that we might have our intimate relationship with God and others restored. For Jesus came and shed his blood, not just to forgive us of our sins, but also to cleanse us from our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why confession towards God and confession of sin and forgiveness towards one another is so life-giving and so restorative. It restores what we've lost because of sin. So restore me by washing. But verse 8, then he says, restore me to rejoicing. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. You see, the first time you give in to that sin, it feels so good. It feels so right. But as you continue to give yourself to it, you find that you're no longer controlling it. It's controlling you, and you're miserable, and you no longer feel the joy and gladness that you once had with God and that you once had with others, and that sin is consuming more and more of your life. And it's only understanding this that you would come to God and ask him, restore to me joy and gladness. Even if it means the breaking of my bones, understanding that it's brokenness. I need a true conviction of sin, that I would be broken by it, that I would see how it's hurting self and see how it's hurting others, so that I may rejoice once again. Finally, another thing that David prays, hide yourself from my sin. Hide yourself from my sin. Think about it. In verse 3, David said, my sins are ever before me. It's like I'm just haunted by my sins, but I'm asking you, God, would you hide your face from them? Would you take that out of your sight, so that when you see me, you don't see my sin, but you see the righteousness of Christ? Would you look away from my sin? Would you blot them out from your sight? And the New Testament reality is if you are in Christ, God has put your sin on His Son Jesus on the cross. And the New Testament said that God turned His face away from His Son Jesus. And you know why He turned His face away? So He never had to turn His face away from you. Jesus took all your sin on Himself so God could see you and your sin would not be in God's face. He could see Jesus and He could see you righteous. Oh God, renew that kind of spirit by hiding my sin from you. David then asks, renew my spirit, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You see, the right spirit desires the heart of God and the ways of God. Yet when we sin, our spirits become numb. Listen. And this is why after we've sinned, we sometimes give ourselves to sin for maybe a few days or a few weeks because you're like, I'm already in this numb place and surely God will forgive me later and so I'm just going to go and do this. But the more you do this, the more you become numb to the place where you don't even see it anymore. So David prays, renew my spirit. Let me not languish in this. Don't lead me to languish, but to confess. Don't lead me to idle, but to repent. May I flee back to you quickly when I have sinned. For there is no reason to punish yourself, for Jesus has taken the punishment for you. There is reason to quickly repent and turn back to Jesus, that He would renew your spirit. Verse 11, David asks, empower my service. It's a very interesting verse for us as it reads, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. For God being with us is a constant promise in the scripture. So this idea that He would take His presence from us is a fearful thought indeed. Yet the second half of the verse leaves people uncomfortable, especially believers like us who most of us believe in eternal security of the believer. I believe that the Bible teaches that a genuine believer is saved and the Holy Spirit keeps them saved until they see Jesus face to face. But in the Old Testament, there is another way the Holy Spirit is talked about, and not always in terms of salvation, but in terms of empowerment for service. We see this in 1 Samuel 16. When David is anointed as king, it says the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And in the very next verse, it says the Spirit of the Lord departed from King Saul. You see, what happened there is God removed His hand from the empowering of the King Saul and placed His hand on King David for empowerment to his service to rule as king. So essentially, David is pleading with God here, don't act towards me like you did King Saul. You've given me a purpose and a ministry. Don't allow this sin to take your hand away from me. Oh God, keep your spirit with me. Continue to empower me for service to King Jesus. And this should still be our prayer. For in the New Testament, Timothy wrote that there are those who are unclean toward service to God. Timothy would tell us that we must cleanse ourselves from what is dishonorable in order to be a vessel used in honorable ways for King Jesus. So we must ask Him to cleanse us and to restore us to empowerment by His Spirit for the purposes He's given us. Once again, at this stage of God asking to restore us fully, David then asks, restore my joy. For the Bible tells us it is the joy of the Lord that is our strength. Where will you find the willingness of spirit to continue to fight the good fight and to pursue holiness and to walk closely with Jesus? It's in a renewed sense of the joy of your salvation. Oh God, restore me to a renewed sense of joy and salvation that you've graciously given me. David then asks, starting in verse 13, ask God to break you. Ask God to break you. Once David experienced forgiveness and he experienced restoration, he made three vows to God in his brokenness. These are three vows coming out of a humble, broken heart that has owned a sin. And you know, many times when we're convicted of sin, we're led to make vows to God. God, I'll never do it again. God, I'll come to church more. God, I'll give more to the offering plate. But listen, a lot of times those vows are coming from a heart that says, God, I'll pay my sin off. But the truth is, we can never pay our sin off. You see, David has already admitted that he can't pay his sin off and that he needs the mercy of God. And now that he has asked for the mercy of God, received the mercy of God, and been restored, it is now that he makes vows not out of guilt, but out of gratefulness. So here are the vows that he made. First, I will teach others to return to you. Then I will treat transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. You see, those who have experienced the grace of God and the gospel are compelled to share the grace of God with others so that they might experience it as well. How could we experience the grace and mercy of God and not desire for others to experience it as well? It's the heart of the Apostle Paul when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 20, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." You see, the impetus or the motivation to tell others about Jesus is not from a heart of guilt if you don't. But it's a heart of gratefulness that you have experienced his grace and you desire for others to experience it as well. That you've been reconciled to God and they, your one, can be reconciled to God through Christ as well. And he wants to use you to speak that message to them. God, I vow that the great grace that you've shown me, I will teach others your ways. I'll teach others to return to you. Next, to the next vow of brokenness, I will praise you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You see, true praise is birthed out of a heart of brokenness and humility for the great grace that God has shown you in Christ. A person who is not compelled to declare the praises of their God is a person who has not been broken by the gravity of their sin and by the gravity of the fact that Jesus took their sin on himself so that they might be forgiven. I heard a Bible teacher say recently, "We do not come to church to be critical. We come to worship. We come to see Jesus and all that he is and worship him for all that he is and all that he's done." And that comes out of a gratefulness of heart that's been broken by sin, that's being restored through Jesus Christ. So may we come to such a sense of God's grace and mercy as we come together to worship him. The third and final vow, verses 16 and 17, "I will be a living sacrifice. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." To put that in 21st century terms, God will not delight in my church attendance or my giving of my offering or any other thing that I'm doing to seek to impress God or to win him back over to my side. No, it just doesn't work that way. It's a spirit of confession and spiritual bankruptcy before God that God will love and that God will favor. God says, "I don't want your time and I don't need your money. I want your heart. Don't try to do for me if you are not first being with me." You can't carry out the mission of God without the humble, broken character that God gives us in Christ. And for many, pride and posturing and seeking the recognition of men has kept us from having a humble spirit before God. If you have no sense of your own brokenness, then you have no sense of God's grace. Paul echoes this principle in 1 Corinthians 13:3 when he says, "If I give all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but had not love, I gain nothing." Do you know what that means? That means that there is no martyr who ever stood before the throne of God and said, "God, I gave my life for you. That's why you should let me into heaven." No, God says back, "Do not be proud that you gave your life for me. Be humbled and broken that I gave my son's life for you. You deserve to die. He didn't. Jesus did everything necessary for your salvation, not you." Brokenness, confession, contrition, a humiliating of self before the great grace of God. These are the things that God will never despise. Here are some very honest, humble phrases that we would all do well personally and as a church to have in our vocabulary. First, I don't know. I don't know. Or I don't know enough about that subject to speak on it in a wise way. Here's another one. I was wrong. When was the last time you just said to God or to others, "I was wrong. I'm sorry. I regret what I did there. I regret what I said. Please forgive me." This is the language of a heart seeking not to sacrifice things to pay God back. It's the language of a heart broken by their sin in light of God's holiness, love, and mercy. So ask God to break you. Finally, ask God to bless you and others. Ask God to bless you and others. Verse 18, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." You see, forgiven, restored, broken and contrite, poor in spirit. Once these are realities in your heart by the submission of the grace of God, God has now restored you to a place of blessing. And blessing, it says in verse 18, blessing, restoration builds up others. You see, David did not sin in a vacuum, and neither do we. Our sins always have collateral damage, and they always hurt others. So David here is asking, "God, don't just bless me, bless those others. Restore them." As David experiences the restoration of God, he asks that God would build up and restore those who were hurt by his sin. "Oh God, build up for them what my sins have torn down." What a prayer we could pray for our spouse or our children or those who have influence in our lives. "God, please build back up for them what my sins have torn down. Restore not only me, but all that I've hurt and wronged." Verse 19, finally, restoration leads to God's delight in our good works. Restoration leads to God's delight in our good works. "Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Now hold on. In verse 16, David said God would not delight in sacrifice and he would not be pleased with the burnt offering. But now in verse 19, David says God will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings. What happened between verse 16 and verse 19 that would lead God to now delight in those things? Well, verse 17 happened. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You see, God will not find any delight in your words, actions, or obedience to him as long as you believe in your heart that these things are earning you favor with God. As long as you believe these things are making you good and right with God, no, he'll despise it. But when the truth that you have sinned against God and cannot do anything right, coupled with the truth that God has done everything necessary for your salvation in Christ, it breaks you. And from that broken and contrite heart, the humiliation of self before God leads you to a heart of true obedience to God. That obedience is not motivated by trying to earn the favor of God. That will never work. No, it's an obedience motivated by the fact that you've been given the favor of God by grace. I heard another pastor say it this way: God is not just after your obedience, he's after a whole new kind of obedience. An obedience that comes from a heart of brokenness and humiliation before him. This is David's prayer of confession to us, for us. And God gives us this prayer not just to understand the history of David, but to understand our own history and to learn to pray prayers of confession. So would you bow your heads with me?